There's going to be a number of Bible passages to look at today, so if you don't have a Bible handy, you can go ahead and grab one of them from the back. I'll be referring to them. They're also in your outline. But I did want to start out talking about thanks. So before we came up here, when we were having the fellowship time and the greeting time, I asked my wife what she was thankful for. She said, "My husband." And I said, "Oh, good, I'm going to share that." She said, "You tricked me." But I just wanted to ask, go ahead, what are we thankful for?
My husband.
My husband.
I made her say that.
What else?
Family.
My mother, she turned 97 years old yesterday. Ooh,
mother turned 97, congratulations, happy birthday. What else?
Work,
right? Thankful for work. If you didn't have a job, you might be very thankful once you got one.
Health.
Thankful for health. Our daughter, our children's.
For wealth.
Anything else?
God's mercy.
For life. It can be something little too. I'm thankful for cookies. The simple things, really, right? There's so much to be thankful for. When you think about it, a lot of things, family, this last Thanksgiving this week, we celebrated Thanksgiving, and what did that originate in? It originated in the settlers coming over, having no food, and then the natives of America providing food, which we would consider that a lot of things to give thanks for, coming in on a long winter, and then also just friends and family. Thankful for this country that we are able to worship freely. Our mission of the month is Voice of the Martyrs. And if you get their magazine or the emails, you realize that there are people throughout this world who can't worship without the fear of losing their life or without being persecuted physically or not having a job. Because in some countries it has your religion on your ID or your driver's license. And therefore, if it says Christian, the chances of getting a job are unlikely. Very difficult. We also thanked our service members during prayer time. It's, we have this freedom, but freedom comes at a cost. And many people have paid their life to provide and maintain that freedom for us. And they continue to. We have a lot to be thankful for. And yes, the little things, cookies. And my daughter Kara, she likes flowers. She literally stops the smell of the flowers. She's in her 20s. She still stops to smell the flowers. She'll walk past the flowers, she'll stop to smell it. And we think of that sometimes as a phrase, right? Stop to smell the flowers. She literally does it. It's a reminder, it's Thanksgiving. So, there's a lot of things to be thankful about. But a lot of the items and the things that we're thankful for are going to go away. They're going to disappear in one way or another. They're not eternal. But the one thing that we know is eternal that doesn't go away is salvation. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is eternal security, meaning we are secure forever in our salvation. And there can be some debate within Christian circles about, well, can I lose my salvation or not? And I'll tell you that, no, you can't. And we're going to go through some scriptures that talk about that. So I want to give you a picture of being secure, though. I am a former Marine, and interestingly, in the last few weeks, I met a couple other Marines who were a couple other servicemen, an Army guy and a Navy guy, who were in the same place I was. in Cuba about 25 years ago. And it's interesting because I was a motor transport, and so we drove trucks, and trucks and water don't go together. But they just told us we had to get ready, we were going somewhere, and that's kind of how it works for the Marines. There's a saying, first to go, last to know. And it's true. So they had us get our gear ready. We drove our trucks down to the beach. They drove the boat down, and as you've seen in the movies, the front of the boat comes down, and we drove our trucks on it. And then we drove our trucks on it, and then we had to bind them down. Now, that's kind of a what you would think of when some of these big trucks are hauling steel or something down the road in the highway. They have these chains, and they're strapped down. Well, we did that with our trucks. And there were holes and latches on these little ships, and they bound them down, our truck down to these little ships. And we drove out in the ocean to a bigger ship, and the gate opened, and we drove the boat, or the captain drove the boat inside the ship. They closed the gate, and then they dropped all the water. It's called the landing dock ship. That whole time, then, we were on the ship for a few days on our way down to Cuba in the ocean. But our trucks were secured to the ship. I don't know how many people have ever been on a ship, but they don't stay straight in the water. They rock back and forth. And our trucks are tractor trailers. One of the trucks that we brought over with us was a tank hauler, so it's not a small vehicle. But as this ship is going through the ocean and it's rocking back and forth, we did not have to worry about our trucks tipping over because they were secured. And they were secured tightly and they weren't going anywhere. So that's kind of the picture I want you to get of being eternally secure. You are tied and you're not going anywhere. But what you're tied to is important. Because we were tied to a U.S. Navy ship that wasn't going anywhere. And it had integrity. But what we're tied to, what our salvation is tied to, is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And it's tied to what that cross means. Because there were many people who died on a cross during the Roman era. When Jesus hung on the cross, there were two other thieves with him. So when we say the cross, we don't just mean a wooden structure or a symbol, but we're referring to what happened on the cross. And what was it that happened on the cross? God the Son died in my place for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. It's very humbling to think that the God of all creation, the God of the universe, died for me. But that is what happened. And we are thankful for that. That is eternal. We are secure in that. And there are some times when people may question that. Can you lose your salvation? We read in Corinthians that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we are attacked by Satan. Most often that's in our minds. Think of it this way. If somebody comes to you and they knew all the things about you that weren't right, and they threw them in your face all the time, you would feel pretty bad. I know I would. The only person who knows me better than myself is God. And that's pretty scary. But Satan also knows who we are too. And so he throws these things out there. Mike, are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? Do you really love God? If you did, you wouldn't do X, Y, Z. Those are those thoughts that we take captive to Christ. And so, how can we know that when those attacks come at us, that we are secure, that we are battened down, that we are tied to the cross? So let's look at just some portions in the scriptures that talk about that. And I want to start with 1 Peter 3. See, we can't lose our salvation because it's kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 to 5 mentions that. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. See, the power of God is what keeps us. Not me. God. And if you look further back in that verse, verse 3, it says that we have been caused to be born again. That means that something acted on us to be born again. That's God. God acted on us to be born again. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we'll look at the middle of this passage. But when you read John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But then he's questioned. He's questioned by the leaders and the Pharisees. And Jesus does a great way of answering them, but in that we have confidence. John 10, I'm actually going to start back at verse 24, and then I'll read up towards the 29. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I want you to get a picture of this in your mind. Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I'm going to use my pen as an example. But we're like this pen, and Jesus has us in his hand, and he's holding us. He says, I give eternal life to them, and no one is able to take them out of my hand. Then he says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're in the hand of Jesus, in the hand of God. That's a beautiful picture. Somebody might say, well, somebody can take them out of the Father's hand. Well, first off, Jesus said no one is greater than the Father. Secondly, in the original, it uses a specific phrase. It's ume. It's like saying not. It's a double negative. Now, see, in English, if we use a double negative, that's a positive. I ain't never going to do that. Well, that means you're going to do it. But in the original, in the Greek, it says, God ain't never going to do that. Means it's emphatically sure that no one can take you out of the Father's hand. We cannot lose our salvation because we are kept by the power of God. That's great. But hey, well, what about something you still lose your salvation? I think you still can. I want you to think about this. If God, having the power to raise Jesus from the dead, is not able to keep us from perishing, how can we be sure that Jesus' resurrection is not temporary also? The great thing is that we can be sure that the power that raised Jesus from the grave is permanent. So we cannot lose our salvation because we are kept by the power of God. Also, we cannot lose our salvation because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think of a seal, sometimes we don't really understand it. We don't have that historical aspect from the ancient times. A seal is something that can't be broken. And it represents the person who places the seal. You might think of it more in some of the medieval movies where we have where a king would write a letter, a scroll, and then put some wax on it and then seal it. Or maybe in more modern times, somebody would write a letter and put something on it and then seal it with some wax and a stamp. Sometimes you might see somebody sign across the seal of an envelope, right? You put an envelope together. My wife and I did this for something for us. We got this envelope, and then I signed my name, and then she signed her name. It was a seal. In the ancient days, they had seals also. When you think when Jesus was put in the tomb, there was a seal, right? Nobody would touch this, although God, who is more powerful, opened that tomb. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us and placed us as a seal. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The first chapter of Ephesians really is all about the work of God for our salvation. It talks about the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and then the work of God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." So we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He was given as a pledge. When you think about given as a pledge, He was given as a promise. A promise that God is coming back, that Jesus is coming back for us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So who can remove the seal? Who is strong enough to remove the seal? God. That's right. God is strong enough to remove the seal. And if He wants to, He can. But I will tell you that God's character does not allow Him to remove the seal. Why would that be? Well, for simple answer, God cannot lie. And God made a promise. And you see that even in verse 14, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God is coming back for us. God's character does not allow Him to lie, to break His promise. We read it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 22 and in chapter 5, verse 5, that God sealed us and gave the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You know, I mentioned before about how you can sin and not feel very saved. You can sin and not feel very holy, and you have that attack. You have that, who are you? Are you really a Christian? One of the ways we know that we're a Christian is by what we did in the past, and that's believe and being born again. The other thing is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. He is given as a seal and as a pledge in our hearts. Also, when those attacks come to condemn you. Just a sidebar, if you want to know the difference between the attack of the devil and the conviction of God. The attacks of the devil are to condemn you. Who are you? Who do you think you are doing these things? You're such a sinner. Look at what you did. Look at what you said. God does not come at you with your sin to condemn you. Your sin was paid for on the cross. God comes at you and reminds you of your sin. Sometimes it's called the prick of the Holy Spirit, kind of a little nagging, to convict you of your sin, to bring you to confession, not to condemnation. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You won't lose it. We are referred to as the temple of God, the church corporately and Christians individually, as the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That makes us a possession. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, being a possession, being a thing. But that's probably because we put some poor connotations with that phrase. Like, I possess this pen. I own it. If you look at it, the cap's missing, the eraser's chewed up. I haven't taken very good of my possession. But God is not like that. See, God takes very good care of his possession. But not only that, we are God's possession because he loves us. He has taken us out of the realm of darkness and placed us in the realm of the light of his glorious Son. It's the difference between being a pen that's not taken care of and being the possession of God, where God says, that's my child. Look at my child. And I've mentioned this in other sermons, but you'll find some, let me say lightly, criminal who has done some egregious act. And he'll be on TV and there'll be reporters of his family, and just like his mom is always there. Oh, my son, I don't know how he did that. My daughter, I don't know how she did that. And the mom is always just interceding, but always just loving the son and not denying the fact of what happened, but the love still being there. That's her child. We are God's child. So when the attacks come in, who are you to do that? Call yourself a Christian. I'm a child of God. We are God's own possession. We are bought. We are bought by the blood of Christ. And, you know, we always talk about these things like Christianese, right? Oh, that's just Christianese. What does it mean, bought by the blood of Christ? You're just saying that. Well, that's also in Peter. This isn't in your notes, but in 2 Peter, let me find it first before I give you the wrong reference. I'm going to 1 Peter. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world with his blood. He bought the false prophets who malign him. Yes, it's 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now I'll tell you that these aren't believers, these false prophets. But how much more so the blood that paid for the sins of the entire world, including the false prophets, has that also paid for your sin? Think of it somehow in our human way when we brand a cow, when we brand cattle or another animal. Brand it to show that it's ours. Now, we might do this for one reason or not, but God, anyway, has branded us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose our salvation because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we cannot lose our salvation because we are being kept by the power of God. We cannot lose our salvation because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we cannot lose our salvation because salvation is a gift. It was given to us. We're in the season of giving. We read in Isaiah that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God the Son was given for us, to be born for us. It is not wages. When you do something, when I go to work, my boss hopes I produce something and he pays me for it. That's earnings, that's wages. But you don't get a gift for wages, or it's not a gift. I had some gentlemen at my house last weekend who wanted to talk about works and salvation a little bit. So we did, but I reminded them about what it says in Titus chapter 3. Because it's easy to think it's by works of righteousness. It's what I've done. And there's a sense of pride with that. Right? It's what I've done. But it's not. It's what God has done. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7 reads, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, something I want you to notice about the verses I keep reading is they keep mentioning eternal life. How's it eternal if you can lose it? It's not. Not if you can lose it, but repeatedly, it's eternal life. "For God so loved the world, so that whoever would believe in him should have eternal life." It's eternal. That's why we're talking about eternal security. You're not strapped to some boat in the middle of the ocean that if a tidal wave comes over, yes, it would sink. You're strapped to God. You're secured in Christ. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's righteousness by his mercy, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a verse we've looked at before. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not a result of works, it is the gift of God." so that no one may boast. I'm not going to get to heaven and stand before God and say, you should let me in here because, you know, I studied and preached and taught Sunday school and helped an old lady across the road. I'm so great, my wife is thankful for me. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that to God at all. I will say, I don't belong in heaven. I don't deserve to be in heaven. What I have earned is judgment. I have earned wrath. But by grace, because you promised, you should let me into heaven. Because Jesus paid it for me. Because I am secure because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we cannot lose our salvation because salvation is a gift and is not based on earnings or wages. Faith plus anything equals works. Anything plus faith equals works. Oh, we mentioned this in the Reformation. By faith alone. Alone. No works before, no works after. Some religions will try to say that you have to believe and then you have to do all these things. Other religions will say you have to do all these things and then you'll believe. And when you put the two together, you're saved. But what the Bible teaches is that it's faith alone. If I could be good enough, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. And he didn't want to. He knew he had to. But based on his words, Jesus prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He knew what the cross meant. He knew it meant that he would be made sin for us. He knew that darkness was coming. He knew that his Father would forsake him when he took on the sin of the world. But yeah, he went to the cross anyways. Why? Because there was no other way. There was no other way. There was no works that we could do. It's by faith only. So we can not lose our salvation because we are kept by the power of God. We cannot lose our salvation because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and God will not break his seal. We cannot lose our salvation because salvation is a gift. It's not based on works. And we cannot lose our salvation because God remembers our sin no more. If God remembers our sin, or let me back up, if God should judge us, what's he going to judge us based on? Our sin? Well, then he remembers it. When you stand before God, he doesn't remember your sin no more. You can bring philosophy into this. Well, God knows everything. How can he not know your sin? God does not hold your sin against you. He does not point it out. Think of it like this. I could look at the clock and see what time it is. But I don't sit there and hold it in the front of my mind on what time it is. Maybe you want me to so we can wrap up. But I don't hold it there. It's not something I focus on. The existence of our sin is still there. But God does not remember it anymore. He does not hold it in front of him and dwell on it. I like to think of it as a cardboard cutout of Jesus. I know that's a very poor illustration, but it's what I think of, and it's what I think of when I remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So when God looks at me, he doesn't necessarily see me with all my sin. He sees a cardboard cutout of Jesus. And what I mean by that is he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm righteous, but because I have the righteousness of Jesus. It's referred to theologically as imputed righteousness. It was put on me. A number of passages in Hebrews, it's very interesting because when people will talk about how you can lose your salvation, a lot of times they'll go to Hebrews. But it's very interesting when you look at Hebrews, there's so many passages that talk about how you can't lose your salvation. Hebrews 9, 20, 29, sorry, 9, 26 and 28, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 13, those are all in your notes. I'm just going to read them. I'll give a little bit of an emphasis. Hebrews 9, 26. I'll back up to 24 so it's more complete. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to those who eagerly wait. He appeared in verse 26 to put away sin, to make an end of it. It continues on the theme in chapter 10, verse 4. And this is all going back to in the book of Hebrews, just a reminder of this great book. It talks about how Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than the temple. And in this portion of Hebrews, it's talking about Jesus is better than the sacrifices. And the point that it's making is the sacrifices had to be keep off of them year after year after year. They were annual sacrifices. But Jesus sacrificed once for all. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. It kept off from them. But he, in verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. How many sacrifices did Jesus offer? One. Why only one? Because it only needed one to take away the sin. It only needed one to pay the price. Hebrews 17:18 of the same chapter in Hebrews 10. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Remember how I mentioned in John chapter 10, there's this emphatic double negative, ume? That's in here also. It's this emphatic double negative. Remember sins no more. Ume, emphatic, no more. Where there is forgiveness, there's no longer an offering for sin. No more. You read again in, I'm not going to go there, but in Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. emphatic, ume, never, double negative. We read in Colossians that there's the forgiveness for all sin. Colossians 1:14. We won't turn there. Interestingly, this morning I found this in my mailbox out here. So I'm just going to read from it. It's about reviving humility, and it's a great devotional. I'm not quite sure where it comes from. But I'm just going to read the front page and a part on the back. And it has to do with some of the trials after the Holocaust. In 1960, Israeli undercover agents orchestrated the daring kidnapping of one of the worst of the Holocaust masterminds, Adolf Eichmann. After capturing him in his South American hideout, they transported him to Israel to stand trial. There, prosecutors called a string of former concentration camp prisoners as witness. One was a small, haggard man named Yehiel Dinur, who had miraculously escaped death at Auschwitz. On his day to testify, Dinur entered the courtroom and stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth. The man who had murdered Dinur's friends personally executed a number of Jews and presided over the slaughter of millions more. As the eyes of the two men met, victim and murderous tyrant, the courtroom fell silent, filled with the tension of the confrontation. But no one was prepared for what happened next. Yehiel Dinur began to shout and sob, collapsing to the floor. Was he overcome by hatred? By the horrifying memories? By the evil incarnate in Eichmann's face? No, as he later explained in a riveting 60 Minutes interview, it was because Eichmann was not the demonic personification of evil Dinur had expected. Rather, he was an ordinary man, just like anyone else. And in that one instant, Dinur came to the stunning realization that sin and evil are the human condition. "I was afraid about myself," Dinur said. "I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he." Dinur's remarkable statements caused Mike Wallace to turn to the camera and ask the audience the most painful of all questions. How was it possible for man to act as Eichmann did? Was he a monster? A madman? Or perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Yet Dinur's shocking conclusion? Eichmann isn't all of us. I wonder if you periodically find yourself disgusted or nauseated by the perversity and wickedness of sin. It rears its ugly head in a particular situation, and you're horrified by the manifestation of this grotesque monster. The sight of it makes you ill. Your stomach churns. Allow me to put a finger point on my query to ensure you that you don't misunderstand what I'm referring to. From time to time, are you utterly taken aback by your sin, by the deviant thoughts running through your mind, or the harsh words that roll off your tongue, or the abominable actions you execute that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope you can sincerely answer in the affirmative, because such a reaction is an indication of Christian maturity. Paradoxically, as Christians grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, they are more conscious of their sin, not less. It is the seasoned saint who is painfully aware that on a spectrum with Jesus Christ at one end and Adolf Eichmann at the other, they are closer to Eichmann than Jesus. It goes on the rest of the way, this devotion that it talks about from Romans chapter 3. But it makes me think of another passage in light of today, in our season of Thanksgiving. And that's in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul had just got done talking about who he is. And I believe that this is a representation of who he is in Christ, not prior to it. Because he speaks, one evidence is he speaks in the present. And he said, I'll start in verse 21 of Romans 7. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I say a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And here at the end of Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And it could end there and be done. But there's a great memory verse following it in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We continue to sin after we come to Christ. I don't know about you, but if every time I sin, God had to take away my salvation, I'd be in trouble. Yes, there are difficult passages in the Bible that talk about our salvation. We're almost 2,000 years removed from the scripture in the ancient world. The passages that we looked at are very clear that salvation is eternal. It is a gift. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's held by the power of God. That God will remember our sins no more. And yes, there are some difficult passages. But the Bible does not contradict itself. God is not the God of confusion. He's the God of revelation. If you find a passage in the scriptures that might be a little bit difficult, one of the basic methods or principles of interpretation is the light and the clear passages help reveal the difficult ones. We are 2,000 years from the earliest writings in the ancient world that we call the scriptures. There are historical portions that we need to study to learn the context historically. There are literary portions to learn maybe some of those emphatics. Ume, never, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I will never remember your sin again. Our sin has been paid for by Jesus' substitutionary death. And we were bought by the blood of Jesus. We cannot lose it. What is there that you can be thankful for? That Jesus Christ is coming back for us. Our blessed hope, as Titus says, is the return of Jesus Christ. And it's our blessed hope because we are eternally saved. We are eternally secure. Like those tractor trailers that were bound to that ship, we are bound to the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the wooden structure, but the payment that was made. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that holds our salvation secure. Let's pray. God, we do have so many things to be thankful for. In this country, we are blessed beyond measure. We have the freedom to worship. We have your word, the scriptures, and just bounty. That has been more than all of history has had. But we are blessed so much more by Jesus Christ, your Son, who came and died for us on the cross, so that we can know that we are saved, and that we can be confident that we are always saved. Amen.